down chapter 4, we can kind of see the same pattern. Verses 1 to 10, or 1 to 7, depending on where you want to put them, ground us in what God has done to create a unity in the body of Christ. And verses 11 through 16 tell us what that unity is supposed to look like, lived out in the life of the church and in our life. Now here in verses 17 through 24, we'll see today Paul is grounding us in the supernatural work of God in creating new life. And then he will start to tell us, starting in verse 25, what that new life is to practically look like. Unity and holiness is what chapter 4 is all about. And while those are different topics, they still do fit together. As I said last week, I'll remind you again. This is summarizing a commentator in my own words. Unity in the church must not be separated from holiness corporately or individually. We can't have true unity, true Christ-like unity in the church. We can have unity, but it's not true Christ-like unity without holiness. So with that, I would ask you to stand with me in honor of God's word as I read to us from Ephesians chapter 4. This is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. Paul writes, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." Pray with me. Father, as we come to your word this morning, I pray for hearts that are awake, hearts that are stirred. I pray that we would receive this as your very words to us this morning. And I pray for help in understanding. God, give our hearts understanding. Give me clarity of speech as I seek to share what I have learned from this past week. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So in verse 17, Paul says, "You must no longer walk." As in, you once walked this way, but you shouldn't walk that way anymore. Paul's emphasis in this section is how we walk. Meaning, how we walk means the way that we live. Specifically, the actions that we take. The image we get here of comparing our lives to a walk is helpful. Most people that live in Montana enjoy the recreation that the state has to offer. For one reason or another, people here spend time walking in the woods, whether that's hunting, whether that's climbing mountains, fishing the backcountry, whether that's even cross-country skiing. Obviously, that's not walking, but it's the same idea. I assume that whether you would like to admit it or not, guys, many of you have experienced being lost in the woods at some point. Not necessarily lost like you need a helicopter to come find you, but at least somewhat disoriented. The camp I went to as a kid had activities you could sign up for based on your interests. One of those activities was called a mountain race. I know, two words that shouldn't go together. I don't know why, but one summer I had signed up for that. I think maybe in my hurried excitement I saw the word mountain and not race. But I signed up for it anyway. I was close to the back of the pack the whole time. And in the back, I stopped looking for the paint marks on the trees. And I just started to follow the other kids that I was running with, walking with. There was clearly kids who could run up a mountain. And those who, like me, didn't understand what this activity was. But no longer we were following the leaders. They had gotten way too far up ahead of us. And the leaders were actually following one of the staff members up the mountain. That's how they could get up the mountain. We had gotten too far behind to continue following. And eventually we had gotten lost. We hadn't noticed until we were having to climb over logs. Clearly, that wasn't the path anymore. Instead of sitting and waiting for someone to come and find us, like all most 10-year-olds, we thought we could get back to the trail. All we ended up doing was getting further away. And in a way, that's how Paul explains the Gentile life, or our former life. In fact, we didn't even start on the right trail. And rather than sitting there neutrally waiting for help, we kept going deeper and deeper into sin. Deeper and deeper into the woods, getting more and more lost. That's how Paul describes the worldly way of life. Sin has a snowballing effect. It leads to more and more sin, and it's because of our ignorance due to hardness of heart. So after saying, "Don't walk like you used to," lost and hopeless, and becoming more lost and hopeless, he says in verse 20, why you should no longer walk that way. He gives us a reason why. Going back to our lost in the woods illustration, he says, don't walk in a lost and hopeless way because you have been given a map. No longer are you enslaved to what you feel. No longer are you enslaved to disorientation, making hopeless attempts to find your way. But this passage is telling us, don't walk like you are still a slave to that. Don't walk like you are still a slave to sin. But because God has brought you from death to life, walk in the freedom of the newness of that life. Walk in the freedom of the newness of that life. So here are the three main headings for working through our passage. First is the newness of the new life. The second is the centrality of Christ for the new life. Third, how the new life happened. I'll repeat those. First, the newness of the new life. Second, the centrality of Christ for the new life. And third, how the new life happened. So beginning with the newness of the new life. This is just kind of an overall picture of how Paul is showing us a massive contrast between the old way of life and the new. We're not going to get real deep into these, but I do think it's helpful for us to see this in big picture form. You know what it's like to sit in front of your computer, and as the sun shines into your window, either from the side or from behind, there's a huge glare on your computer screen. Well, the glare of this passage is the newness of the new life. That's what we see here. Paul is describing that this life is completely, entirely different than the past life. The Christian life is not just a forgiven life, but it's a changed life. It's not just forgiven, but it's changed. True gospel preaching, according to John the Baptist, and according to Jesus, and then according to his disciples who learned from Jesus, is a call to repent and believe, which means a true gospel response is repentance and belief, a changed life. Paul is talking here primarily about what happened to the Ephesian Christians at their conversion. And it's a picture of repentance, inward and outward change. Just look at all the contrast here between what was before and what is now. In the past, they walked in the futility of mind. Now, they are renewed in the spirit of their minds. In the past, they were darkened in their understanding. Now, they are learned, taught, as the truth is in Jesus. Jesus is the light of the world, shining into their darkened minds. In the past, they were alienated from the life of God. Now they have been taught in him. In him. It's a common theme throughout Ephesians. In the past, they lived in sinful ignorance, corrupt through deceitful desires. Now they are true righteousness and holiness, which is what we were created for. In the past, they had hard hearts. Now they have been created new. In the past, they were spiritual Gentiles. Now they are the likeness of God. All of this is summed up in the words, then, of old self and new self. We must understand this not to be a slight reformation of the old self, but it's an entirely new self. This was what was so striking to me this week as I studied. I think I used to think that we kind of carried around these two natures, but what we're going to see is that old nature has passed away, and we have a completely new nature. It's entirely new. It's an entirely new identity. Let me to illustrate this. Think about the freeing of a slave. When a slave is freed, it's not just a slight reform. He doesn't just go from working in the fields to working in the house. He doesn't just get to go buy a house in town and then drive back to the farm every day. He's not just entrusted with more in his work. No, going from slave to free is a new identity. It's a completely new way of life. It changes your identity and therefore changes the way that you walk. You don't work for that master anymore, but you work for an employer who pays you. You work to not provide for your master's family, but your own family. It's not just a reformation. It's something new. John MacArthur is really helpful here. He says this: repentance does not save us, but God cannot save us from sin of which we are unwilling to let go. To hold on to sin is to refuse God, to scorn his grace, and to nullify faith. No Christian is totally free from the presence of sin in this life, but in Christ he is willingly freed from his orientation to sin. He slips and falls many times, but the determined direction of his life is away from sin. Just like a former slave would not be happy to keep working for his former master, but now he's working as a free man. So too Christians, new men and new women, we should not be happy as former Gentiles to continue on in our suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. God forgave us to pay our debt, and he created us new after his likeness so that we might increasingly look like him. Someone who does not desire that or doesn't think change is necessary, I don't think understands a passage like this at best. And at worst, I don't think they understand Christ and his gospel. It's a new identity. It's a changed life. That does not mean you will not sin. But it does mean the trajectory of your life is new. It's different. It looks different than it used to. It sounds hard, doesn't it? There's hope here in this passage. We will get to it. Second point is the centrality of Christ for the new life. We've seen the newness of the new man. Now we have to consider the centrality of Christ for that new man. So after describing the nature of the spiritual Gentile in verse 18, thinking back to our tree analogy I gave last week, everything comes from the hardness of heart, which I liken to the taproot of the tree, that vertical root that everything flows from. Paul then goes on to verse 19 to show them the devastating and destructive way a person who has hardened their heart lives. It's verse 19. But now in verse 20, he says, but. Again, Paul always, almost always uses that word to contrast something. He says, but that is not the way you learned Christ. Before we understand what it means to learn Christ, it's helpful to notice what he doesn't say here. He doesn't say that that is not the way you are learning Christ, as in currently learning, but rather he talks about it as a past event. That is not the way you learned, past tense, Christ. He's calling them back to the point of their conversion. This is really the key to understanding this passage, calling him back to the point of their conversion. The whole passage is saying something very decisive happened at your point of conversion that you no longer have to walk in your former way of life. Like you have a hard heart, like you're ignorant, alienated, like you're living in darkness. Because of what happened at your conversion, you no longer have to walk that way. Before Christ, there was no way for you not to sin. Sounds pretty condemning, but it's true. It's that bad. Before Christ, there was no way for you not to sin. But now that you are in Christ, your control system is no longer a hard heart. It doesn't own you like it did before. So this is a reference to conversion, but notice too that he doesn't say that they learned about Christ, but rather that is not the way you learned Christ. Paul uses a similar language, similar type of wording in other letters, Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. So it's not know about him, but it is know him. He does this also when talking about preaching, 1 Corinthians 1:23. But we preach Christ crucified. Again, not just preaching about Christ, but preaching him. It's not the facts about Christ, but he preached him. We're not going to get too much further into that, but verse 21 actually will help us understand what that means better. It's descriptive of what this phrase, learned Christ, means. He writes in verse 21, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus. So Paul is saying here, I am talking to you like you are Christians. I am telling you that you must no longer walk as spiritual Gentiles, those outside of Christ, all under the assumption that you are a Christian. Here's an example, a modern day example of this type of speaking. I might come up to you and say, what do you think of what happened in Israel yesterday? Assuming that you watched the news last night and are caught up on the latest events. So I'm not asking, did you hear? But I'm asking, what do you think? Because I am assuming that you heard. That's what Paul is doing here. I'm calling you to remember when you first learned Christ, when you first saw him as he truly is. By doing this, I'm making the assumption that that truly happened, that you have learned Christ, that you heard about him and were taught in him. As I said, heard about him and taught in him is descriptive of learned Christ. Here, I very humbly disagree with the ESV translation, because I think that they inserted a word in English with the intention of trying to be helpful, but it's not, I don't think, what Paul is communicating. So in the Greek, the word about is nowhere to be found. And so it should read like the NASB. If indeed you have heard him. If indeed you have heard him. That is, heard his voice. Which is an odd thing to say to the church in Ephesus, right? They didn't live around Christ. They weren't with him when he was on earth. But he says, if indeed you have heard him. So what's Paul saying? He is saying that there was a supernatural act that took place at the point of your conversion, that when a messenger, a human preacher was preaching to you Christ, it was as though the Lord Jesus was speaking directly to you. Think back to what Jesus said about him being the good shepherd, John 10:2-3. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Paul's not talking about literally hearing the voice of Jesus, but he's talking about hearing the voice of Jesus through a preacher, or maybe even just through reading the Bible. It is as though Jesus is speaking to you. There would have been multiple herds of sheep in that sheep pen. All of the sheep would have heard the voice of this shepherd, but it was only the sheep that recognized the voice and whom he called by name that went out of the sheep pen to be led by the shepherd. Kids, think like you're playing out on the playground outside here. There's lots of different families represented out on the playground after church. But when your mom or dad come and call you out by name, you recognize their voice. They say your name specifically, and so you come, hopefully. Kids, you were supposed to come when you hear your name called. But it's that idea. You know the voice of your mom and dad. You hear it, and you respond to it. And even if maybe sometimes you don't necessarily recognize the voice, they call you out by name, and you come. That's what's being described here. Paul is saying you don't need to walk the way of the world anymore because the good shepherd has called you out by name, and you heard his voice, and you went to him. How is it that someone, that's the next question we have to ask. How is it that someone who is darkened in understanding and hard of heart hears the shepherd's voice? He answers that next. He says, and were taught in him. We've talked about this phrase, in him or in Christ, a lot throughout Ephesians. To truly learn Christ, again, we're describing conversion. To truly learn Christ, it's not just hearing facts about him, but it's hearing his voice. And now Paul is saying, it's not just being taught about him, but it's being taught in him, as in being taught while united to him. And all throughout Ephesians, union to Christ is a gift from the Father that happens to us. It's not earned by us. We don't earn our union with Christ. It's a gift. An adopted child does not earn their place into the family, but rather the parents draw them out of their old family and bring them into a new union. And it's that union that causes the son or daughter to truly recognize their father's voice as not just another man's voice, but as their dad. The point I'm making here is this. The Christian life, it makes no sense apart from Christ. We've heard him, and we've been taught in him. We've learned Christ. If you do not know Christ, you cannot be a Christian. It's impossible. Christ is in our name. The Christian life is in Christ, through Christ, for Christ, to Christ, about Christ. Christ is the beginning and the end. Christ is the goal. Christ is the prize. Christ is the glory. The old life, it's about you and your pleasure and your satisfaction. And all of that is empty and it's futile. It's purposeless. It's full of guilt and shame, never finding relief. What does an unbeliever do with their guilt? They just keep trying to find relief in all the wrong places. It's full of that. You can never feel not guilty. But the new life, Paul says, remember how you learned Christ. Remember how you were so captivated by Christ. Remember how you were pursuing worthless things. And then you heard the voice of Jesus crying out to you, stop pursuing those things. You will never find relief from guilt. You will never find satisfaction in this world. But when you learned Christ, you heard his voice calling out to you, come to me. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. All that empty searching you did, looking for pleasure and satisfaction, here I am. I'm calling out to you, and you hear my voice because my Father has united you to me. So come, look at me hanging on a cross. See me taking on your shame and your guilt. The wrath of God was poured out on me. So you no longer have to bear it. Paul is reminding them of their first love and how compelling their first love was to them when they first heard his voice. Christian life, it began close to Jesus, and it will only continue. It will only continue if you remain close to Jesus. It's only Christ. Christ is the only one that is going to compel you not to walk in the old way. Because it was only Christ at your conversion. You tried all the other things. Finally, Christ called you by name, and you were so compelled to turn to him. And that's how the rest of your Christian life is to be. You will only be compelled by Christ to turn from your sin. As the truth is in Jesus, meaning there's no truth apart from Jesus. Church, live close to Christ. That's the command here, even though he doesn't say it. Live close to Christ. Trying to walk in the woods according to your feelings is aimless and empty. Trying to walk in the woods according to the counsel of the world is futile, it's dark, it's hopeless. Truth can only be found in Jesus Christ. So as a church and as individuals and as families, live close to Christ. That is how you first learned Christ. Continue to do so. Now third, how the new life happened. We've seen the newness of the new life. We've seen that Jesus is the central theme to the new life. And now Paul gets even more specific about how this new life happened. So look down at your Bibles with me. This is important to understand about the passage. As the truth is in Jesus is a parenthetical statement. And so verses 22 and 24 to 24 are explaining what they were taught at their conversion. It's explaining what they were taught at their conversion. So looking down at the passage, I'm going to read it without that parenthetical statement. Starting in verse 21. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in... Oh, I'm supposed to skip that part. It's hard. I'll try that again. 21. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, to put off your old self... And there's another parenthetical statement. Verse 23, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self. That's how this should read. That was really choppy. Let me do it again. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, to put off your old self, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self. This is a description of repentance and faith at the point of conversion. Yes, we're told that we're to continue in this life to put off and to put on. But the verbs put off and put on here are explicitly used to convey something that has already happened. It's completed. It was a decisive event. Here's what happened. You learned Christ by hearing his voice, like light shining into a dark room, so that you could finally see the emptiness of the empty way you were living. And this light was truly the only solution to all of your past issues. We have to understand this. Our heart will always pursue what is most desirous to us. And it was finally the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ that was most desirous to you. You could not resist it. He called your name, and there is so much beauty, so much delight, that you no longer had desire for lesser things. Remember Jesus' parable of the man who found the treasure in the field, and he sold everything to buy the field? He's saying, you have the treasure. Don't go back to the pawn shop to buy your stuff back. Don't pick up the old clothes and put them back on. You already threw those old holy sneakers away, and mom bought you new ones. Don't climb back into the dumpster to put on the old ones again. They might feel comforting to you for a time. We've all had that experience. We just want to go back to those old shoes, right? They might feel comforting to you. But your feet will always be wet because they have holes in them. The laces are all shredded and you're going to trip over them again. Don't go back. Don't pull them out of the dumpster and put them back on your feet. He's telling the Christians to remember the emptiness of that life. Remember at your conversion, you could see your old self clearly for what it truly was, and you could see how glorious and wonderful the new life in Christ is. Don't go back. You have already put that away. Don't go back. Colossians 3, verse 9 makes this same point, but I think even more clear. Colossians 3, 9 says, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. So Paul says in Colossians, don't lie because your old self has already been put off and that would not be fitting to your new self. It would not match. That was our response to the gospel, repentance, putting off and putting on. But Paul says something even more foundational happened at the time of our conversion. Comes to us in verse 24. He says, and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. This is even more foundational than the repentance part, more foundational than our response. Kids, who does the creating? It's God, right? God does the creating. Our past response of repentance and faith, or we could say putting off and putting on, came after and was a result of being created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. This is clear. The old self had to do with the man or woman created through their physical birth. But that old self was corrupt through deceitful desires. And so the only way we're going to respond with repentance and faith was if God recreated us spiritually with a new heart and new eyes, a new heart that is no longer corrupt. And that's exactly what God has done. Turn over in your Bibles with me to Romans 6. Romans chapter 6. I want us all to see this. I'm going to read verses 5 and 6. Romans 6, 5 to 6. For we have been united with him in a death like his. We shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Do you remember when I said your conversion was a decisive blow? It was a decisive blow, not because you put off and put on, but because God united you to Jesus in his crucifixion, at your conversion, death of the old self happened. It's not just a slight reformation, it was death. Look at 6:12-14, still in Romans. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. The old self is dead. Sin doesn't have dominion over you. You're not a slave to it because you've been crucified. Your old self has been crucified with Christ. It's no longer you who live, but Christ who lives in you. To walk as you used to would be to climb into the coffin and submit yourself to a body of death. Your body's already there. So to walk as you used to would be to climb back in that coffin and think that you want to live that way. Paul is saying here, don't walk that way anymore because you don't have to. You don't have to. You're a new man. You're a new woman. This is so important for us to understand, especially in the moment of temptation. You're living in the world. Temptation is all around you. It's not who we are, but the old self is still calling out. Still calls out. We don't belong to the old self, but it still calls out. It's like the slave owner who so oppressed their slave for so many years that at the sound of their voice, the free man still has this knee-jerk reaction to have to submit. But what Paul is saying here, remember, dear Christian, you are a free man. Your old self was crucified with Christ. That old self has no control over you anymore. It might feel like it does for a time, but the truth is that it does not. It cannot. Why can it not? Because Christ is seated on his throne over all rulers and authorities and powers, and you are seated with him. You are over that old self, so to speak. Not suggesting that this is going to happen overnight. So if you're here and you're so steeped in habitual sin, please hear me say that the deeper that you are in it, probably the more difficult it's going to be to get out of it. But I want to give you great, and I want to give you everlasting hope. If you are in Christ Jesus, that sin is not your master anymore. It has been crucified with Christ. It does not have to reign over your heart. There's hope. There's a lot of hope that you will be freed from it. Slavery to sin is believing that you can't change. If you don't think that you can change, you are still enslaved to your sin. It has dominion over you. It's controlling you. Dear Christian, you can change. You can. There's also another way that we can live like we're still enslaved. It's when a Christian forgets to believe that their sin was laid on Jesus and was nailed to a cross. So rather than walking in freedom, they enslave themselves to the condemnation of the old life. We can do this. We often do this. We enslave ourselves to the condemnation of the old life. But this new man is completely free. There's nothing other than Christ that reigns over you. And Christ has paid for every sin. When you allow yourself to wallow in condemnation, you are pridefully saying that Christ's death wasn't enough. That the crucified Son of God was not a terrible enough death. Christian, that's not brokenness and contriteness, but it's rather saying Jesus isn't enough. It's saying I need Jesus' death plus some of my own payment. As if Jesus didn't shed enough blood for you. As if he didn't shed enough blood. As he cried out in anguish about what was to come in the garden. And as if he needed a couple more nails into his body and thorns into his crown to cover all of our sin. When Jesus hung on the cross, God had completely, in that moment, forsaken him. Jesus' payment was enough. He drank the last drop of the cup of wrath. Yes, it is appropriate for you to still feel sorrow for your sin. But a Christian is not to stay in that sorrow. The call of the preacher is repent and believe. Believe what? That Jesus' payment was enough and that God's wrath was satisfied through his death. Believe that the crucifixion has already happened and he bore your sin and the wrath of God that has been measured out for you. Jesus paid it all. There's something else to believe as well. It's just as important. Some of you might be thinking, but Pastor Ryan, you're talking about this change that is supposed to take place in me. I believe that the new man is supposed to change. I believe that God recreated me to be righteous. But I'm just not changing like I think I should be. I so often crawl back into the casket with the old man. And I'm afraid that when I stand before God, that old man is going to have left some stains on my garments, on my clothes, and God won't see those pure white clothes anymore that he put on me. I dirtied the clothes that he gave me, and he's going to know that I sometimes went back. And I say, look at the text. Look at the words that are before you. How did God create you? Or how did God recreate you? It says, after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And you say, yeah, I know, but I don't look like true righteousness and holiness. I mean, look at my clothes. Look at my stains. Here's the answer to the problem. God hasn't just recreated you, but he has created you in true righteousness and holiness. Who can tell me who lived in true righteousness and holiness? It's Jesus. Jesus did. Jesus is the only man who lived in true righteousness and holiness. So this new creation, remember, is created in him. Therefore, dear Christian, when you stand before God, he's not going to say, look at all those stains on those clothes. Did you go back? Did you do that? I told you not to do that. I gave you white clothes. Why do you have stains on your clothes? He's not going to look at you like that. But rather, he's going to see you in the purity of Jesus' clothes. That is true righteousness and holiness. That is not a license to sin, but a freedom to obey Christ. Think about it. A right response to a promotion at work is not to become complacent and lazy because you already have the job, but to work hard in humility out of thankfulness. That is the righteousness and holiness that we are going to continue on in as Christians. Out of thankfulness to the righteousness and holiness of Jesus that has been put on us. There's freedom for you to work. When you are working as though you're not trying to earn something, that is a free kind of work. When it's already been done for you and you can just work out of thankfulness, that's true joy. There's one last part of this passage that we haven't really dealt with. I think it gives us really practical picture of how we are supposed to live as Christians. When we were taught in Jesus, we were taught, looking at verses 22 to 23, to put off our old self, which belongs to our former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. Corrupt through deceitful desires sums up the old way of living. Corrupt through deceitful desires. It's the old walk. We wanted what we wanted, and due to our hardness of heart, Nothing could stop us from pursuing that sensuous desire. But at the moment of our conversion, someone had preached the gospel to us, and it was as though the truth of Jesus shined into our darkened minds, and we had learned Christ. We were transformed. We knew him. Putting off and putting on were past completed actions, as the verbs indicate. But the verb to be renewed indicates a past action with ongoing application. It happened. That happened at conversion, but it has ongoing application for our lives. Be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Our thinking and our desiring and our actions are so closely connected. Every action, whether for good or for ill, can be traced back to a desire in our heart, and that desire can be traced back to wrong thinking or right thinking. Your thinking, your desires, and your actions are all intertwined. And the testimony of Scripture says, as Christians, we are to always go back to what we are thinking. We are to renew our minds. We are to renew ourselves in the spirit of our minds. Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. We read Colossians 3:9 earlier, but let's read it again now with verse 10. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. In our passage in Ephesians, we said that at our conversion, we were taught in him, and this is what we were taught: to put off, be renewed, and put on. Church, there's a lot of ways that we are to fight against going back to the old self. But the primary way we see in Scripture is to have our minds renewed by God's word. What does the blessed man do in Psalm 1? Does not listen to the sinful counsel of the world, but the blessed man delights in the law of the Lord, and on his law meditates on it day and night. How does the church grow into the likeness of God? Speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. We're speaking the truth to renew people's minds, so that we as a church grow up into every way into him who is the head, into Christ. If you are not renewed in the spirit of your minds as the truth is in Jesus, you will go back to your old self. You will. The word of God must be a regular part of your life, and the word of God must be a regular part of our life here. Let me sum all this up. Paul's drawing a huge contrast with the former way of life to the Ephesian believers, new way of life, and ours. We are to no longer walk in the futility of our minds, as if we are darkened in understanding, as if we are alienated from God because of being slaves to our sinful ignorance due to our hardness of heart. Because that is not who you are anymore. That was the old self. You have a new self, and it is completely new. Your old self was a slave to that way of living. Your new self is free to obey Christ. So as we keep going in Ephesians, and as we read, as we read in verse 25, he's going to say, therefore, having put away all falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. We must remember we are not slaves to falsehood anymore. And that is the way that we then can go and speak truth to our neighbors, to one another. Back to our illustration of being lost in the woods. Your status has changed. No longer do you have to walk around lost. Because you've been given a map. So walk in the freedom of having that map. Would you stand and pray with me? Father, I thank you for this new life that you have given us. I thank you that you opened our darkened minds to see Christ as glorious, that you taught us in him, that we heard his voice calling to us, and there was something so glorious and so compelling about him that we could not come. I pray, God, that we would remember that you have done this complete transformation, God, that we no longer have the old life, but we have a new life, that we are free to obey Christ, that we are not enslaved to our sin anymore. I pray, God, as we continue on in Ephesians, as we hear these commands, these imperatives of how we are to live, God, help us to remember. Help us remember. Go back to the way that we learned Christ when we were so compelled by him to turn from our sin and turn to you. We pray for your help. We pray, God, that you would continue to renew us in the spirit of our minds. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen.